So my, off and on, we've been working here at Shore Prayers on an overview of the Bible, and we've done that in patches, and we've kind of done the Old Testament, and I want to take us into the New Testament for a while. Still need some time to prepare for that, but also perhaps as we just do a Zoom service, not the easiest series to kick off on a Zoom service. So I thought this morning we'd look at this great and familiar story. Well, it's, you know, if you've been brought up in the church, it's a familiar story. There's that famous little chorus that goes, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But I'm kind of grateful for the story of Zacchaeus recorded in the Bible. That fact that it was actually said of him that he was small in stature. He was a wee little man, and because of that, he couldn't actually see Jesus through the crowd, so he climbed up into that tree to see. But automatically, as we're confronted with the stature of Zacchaeus, it's kind of a reminder that as a society, we do make judgments about other people very easily and naturally and innately. We make judgments about people, and the ways that we judge them are not always the correct ones, but we make judgments about who is valuable or who is worthy. And we make that judgment quite quickly on a person's appearance, as Zacchaeus reminds us about his appearance, or it will be how they're dressed or what job they have or how they talk or, whether they're rich or poor. Or we just make judgments all the time. And even in our society, where the society ultimately believes in an eternal life or a heaven or a hell, even society makes judgments about who would be worthy to go to heaven. If ever you hear anything about a person's potential to go to heaven, it has to do with how they behave. Are they a good person or a bad person? And are they behaving according to our standard of good? Well, it was the same in Jesus' day. In this passage about Zacchaeus, judgments were being made about him, whether he was a worthy or valuable person, whether he could go to heaven, whether he was good enough or not. But Jesus' approach to Zacchaeus is completely unexpected and still speaks into our culture as being unexpected. You know, this is an important passage, I think. It's a helpful passage to you and I, because not only do others make judgments about others, but we make judgments about ourselves. We make judgments about ourselves, and we still wrestle with this question. Okay. Am I audible again? Thank you. Clearly somebody didn't like my sermon already. Anyway, we make judgments about ourselves. I made judgments about myself when I was young and a teenager. My judgment was that what would make me worthy to go to heaven was my obedience. And I specifically had an idea in my head that my obedience would be that I would have to tell others about Christ. So really, my obedience would be evangelism. And it became so chronic in my own heart that I actually thought if I didn't evangelize people, I wouldn't go to heaven. So that's a really great motive for evangelism, isn't it? I remember confronting a neighbor on the walk home from school one day, and for 10 minutes, I absolutely hammered the poor guy with the gospel, and it was a terrible moment in his life and a terrible moment in my life. And the only reason I was doing it was not so that he would know the love of Christ, but so that I could be saved. Well, I needed to understand the grace, the unexpected grace that's displayed here. It's not about our worthiness. It's not about our performance. It's not about us overcoming. It's about Jesus coming into our lives to redeem us. And again, as he comes into Zacchaeus' life, his grace is so profoundly unexpected. We're learning here in this passage about a wonderful grace, that wonderful grace that we sing about in another song that says, wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve and pays me what Christ has earned and lets me go free. See, it's unexpected for Zacchaeus. It comes to the least, the unworthy, not simply the unworthy, but the hell deserving. That his sin and all our sin and our shame and all our shame doesn't just make us unworthy, it actually deserves eternal punishment. But here it is increasingly unexpected as it comes to Zacchaeus, because it comes to one who doesn't even actually seek it. We'll see that. We'll see that in a moment. It comes to the least, you know. Zacchaeus was this little man, perhaps overlooked by society, and he was unworthy. The Pharisees were right when they grumbled in verse 7 and says he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They were kind of right about that. Their real problem was that they were blinded to their own sin. And their judgment on themselves was that what made them worthy was their performance as well. He was a rich man too. Zacchaeus was rich, and I'm reminded of the story that comes just before the Zacchaeus story in Luke chapter 18, the story of the rich young ruler who actually came seeking eternal life. But when Jesus told him he had to give up all his riches in order to enter into heaven, he went away and turned away from Jesus because he couldn't give up those riches. There's a profound discussion there in that story between Jesus and the disciples, because Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? How can anybody be saved? Everyone clings to the things of this world. And Jesus' answer is so profound. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, he's saying it's ultimately grace that saves anybody. And because of that grace, it is possible to be saved, to be rescued. So here's Zacchaeus. He's this very rich man, and that richness kind of highlights where his sin was focused. He's described in verse 2 as a chief tax collector. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. So tax collectors, they were an unscrupulous kind of people in this period of history. If he was described as a rich one and a chief one, then he was probably particularly unscrupulous. To be a chief tax collector meant that he would have had people working for him. And what he was doing and what they were doing was working for the Roman Empire, which dominated Judah at this time. And they were collecting taxes for Rome off the people. But what they would do is they would find a way to collect more than they were required to collect so that they would keep some for themselves. They were kind of extortionate. And so if he was described as the chief tax collector who was rich, he had people doing the same thing for him, and he had become wealthy off the suffering of his own country people, really. So in the eyes of the Jewish culture, they were viewed as traitors because they served Rome. They were viewed as robbers who were really exploiting others for their own welfare. So that's a picture of Zacchaeus. But you see, it is to that one that salvation is not simply offered but given, to this unworthy sinner. See, we're reminded, even even through the greatness of our sin and how even society might view us or interpret us or how we view and interpret ourselves, the grace of God is greater by far than any of that. We just read this morning in our service of worship those great words from Isaiah 1:18, that great invitation to each and every one. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? A piece of wool that's red, red with the symbolism of sin, taken by Jesus Christ and washed, as it were, in his own blood, it becomes pure and clean. That's his promise. Again, those great words from Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not treat us as they deserve. We deserve everlasting punishment for even one breaking of his holy standard. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Many of us can worry about the greatness of our sins and feel unworthy. Even as believers, we can wrestle with this issue. My particular sins are so great. My particular sins, they're not like other people's sins. My sins count me out. I really wrestled with that as a teenager, you know, as I spent some years walking away from Christ, deeper and deeper into darkness and feeling like there was some kind of invisible line that I had crossed that made me no longer forgivable, no longer able to receive grace. What a liberation it is to really understand the heart of the gospel, that there is no sin or no unworthiness too great to separate us from God's grace, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all our shame, and to bring us to himself. That other little song line goes, our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace is deeper still. And so here is Zacchaeus, a picture you see of that grace. No matter his view of himself or society's view of him, of the deepness of his shame, when Christ comes to him that day, it's an assurance that the grace of God in Christ is deeper still than all our shame. You know, there's something else quite remarkable here, because the scripture tells us to seek after God, to seek after salvation. Jeremiah 29 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, that's Isaiah, sorry. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Well, we must seek him, you see. But I suggest that Zacchaeus wasn't necessarily seeking Christ or seeking salvation. Part of it was just a curiosity about this great figure he had heard about, and crowds were gathering to see him. So, you know, Zacchaeus is caught up in this kind of interest. But it's not clear that he was actually seeking salvation. It was kind of a curiosity when he climbed the tree to see. But here we see how deep grace actually is, by the way that Christ reached out to him unexpectedly. You know, if we in Luke's gospel kind of get a picture of what's going on here, in the first verse of chapter 19, where we're reading, it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. What that's telling us is that Jesus was on a journey. He's not stopping in Jericho, he's passing through. He has a goal and a destination in mind. And this whole section begins in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The whole section is Jesus on a journey. And in Luke 9 and verse 51, it says this. This is the beginning of this whole section. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face is like a very clear decision. He will go to Jerusalem and nothing will stop him from going to Jerusalem. And we know that that journey to Jerusalem was so that he would be arrested, tried, and crucified for our sin. You see, he's resolutely on a journey, focused on the cross. That's a beautiful reminder, because as he's on that journey, someone like Zacchaeus comes a very trophy of the grace that will be poured out at the cross. But imagine this scene. Just want you to imagine the scene. It says he's passing through. He's walking towards Jerusalem. Doesn't look like he's going to stop. And there were crowds all around him, kind of interested in this person. And Jesus is walking down the road, and Zacchaeus is in a tree. In a very real sense, there's noise, there's activity, there's distraction, and there's this wee little man hidden up in a tree out of sight. Just imagine that scene. If you know this story or this scene, have you ever thought about what if Jesus never stopped? What if Jesus never looked up? What if Jesus just kept walking? It was just another chance crowd, another chance sighting by an admirer, and then Jesus walks on through. And that's all that ever happens for Zacchaeus. He goes on, chief tax collector, hated by the people, hated by the Pharisees. But a moment of profound grace happens for Zacchaeus on this day. And in reality, that grace happened long before. Before Zacchaeus had even heard of Jesus, before Zacchaeus saw Christ approaching, before Zacchaeus climbed into the tree, before Christ even looked up or spoke, the Bible tells us that before the foundations of the earth, the Lord knew Zacchaeus. See what Jesus says in verse 5 when he stops and he looks up? He says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." That little word must, I would say that that's what we call a divine appointment from the foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ had an appointment with the wee little man. And on this day, he stopped and he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, I must come into your home today." You see that glorious picture? There's another great hymn. I think I printed it in the order of this service for you. It says, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found of thee." You notice something striking in verse 5? The one thing Jesus said, the first thing he said was, "Zacchaeus." How did he even know his name? He called him by name because he already knew him. John 10 verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me." And he says, the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." See, Jesus didn't simply know Zacchaeus's name. He knew Zacchaeus. He knew his sin. He knew his shame. He knew his need. He knew his lostness. See? And he knows you and me. The very end of this story, Jesus says, as he knows that the Pharisees are grumbling, he says in verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He knows them, and he came for them, just like he came for you and I. And when he said to Zacchaeus, "Come down, for I must stay in your house today," it wasn't just a place of lodging or a bed to sleep on or a place of comfort. It's really saying, "I must come into your life, into your heart." And that's exactly what happened, you see, as the result shows. See, how does salvation happen? It comes to us when the grace of Christ compels us, when he invites himself into our lives. See, this was a divine appointment for Zacchaeus. And I don't know where everyone who's listening right now is at with Christ, but let me just say this, if I can. We all have another appointment. Every single one of us has another appointment that we must keep. There are many appointments in this life we can get out of or make excuses about. But there's one appointment we must all keep. It's an appointment with death. And in that appointment, we need to be ready. But we need to have made ready to meet that appointment with death, and we need Jesus to have made a prior appointment with us to make us ready. So here's a question. Has Jesus had a divine appointment with you? Have you heard him call you by name? Have you heard him inviting himself into your heart and life? Have you heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come down immediately. I must come to your heart today"? And have you come down and let him in? You see, someone could just sit in church all their life and hear the message of Jesus, but never hear him call their name and invite himself into their lives. Or someone could sit in church all their lives and hear him call, but not come down, not obey. Either way, you see, you could be the other story of Zacchaeus. You could stay in the tree and watch Jesus Christ pass by. Watch him who is the only Savior, who readies us for life with God and who readies us for death. You could watch him pass by, never to pass that way again. You cannot miss the divine appointment. So see, Zacchaeus did the only thing you or I could do. He obeyed. He got out of the tree and he came down and he opened his home and he opened his heart. And Jesus declared about him, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Salvation, he said in verse 9, has come to this house. That's unexpected grace, you see. And a reminder again from what happens in this story that grace really is a relationship. Jesus does what is the unthinkable to the Pharisees. See their complaint in verse 7? When they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." See, for the Pharisees, their perception of themselves was that they had to keep themselves clean in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. And one of the ways of keeping themselves clean was to keep away from the people they determined to be unclean. And to actually be in the home of someone like Zacchaeus and to sit at table with him and to share food with him, that was the ultimate act of identification, which would immediately make them unclean. But see, here's a picture of Christ again. This is how he comes in grace. He identifies himself with the unclean. He identifies himself because that's actually a symbol of what he's about to do on the cross there in Jerusalem, where he's headed, that on the cross he identifies with the unclean, with us in our sin and shame. And he carries it away on the cross. He bears its penalty. He makes it his own and he bears its penalty. And he brings us grace and forgiveness and cleansing. They see this as a reminder, as he comes into Zacchaeus' home, it's a reminder that salvation is not simply agreement to truths or assent to truths. It is that, but that because that leads us into what salvation actually is. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. At its heart, it is a heart transformed through a living relationship with a living Christ. Jesus comes into Zacchaeus' home and life and brings salvation. That's what he brings to us. That's what salvation is. It is Jesus in our lives. It's our privilege to dine with the Son of God and the Savior. Well, that grace that unexpectedly comes to Zacchaeus is so glorious that it transforms his life. The free gift of salvation to an unworthy, undeserving, unseeking sinner transforms his life. In verse 8, he's just filled with joy. And it says, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's a great picture you see, because Zacchaeus was a man who lived for money and lived off extorting wealth out of others. And when he meets Jesus Christ, he's willing to give it up. When he says, I'll give half of my goods to the poor, that's such a beautiful picture, because in Leviticus chapter 6, the Lord there required that if someone had taken money by extortion, they would be required to pay back the same amount plus one-fifth of what they'd taken. But you see, Zacchaeus' joy at salvation goes beyond that. He says, I'll give half of everything I have to the poor. You compare that again to the rich young ruler in the previous chapter who could not repent of his love of wealth. It held him in a vice-like grip, and he gave up Christ for the sake of his riches. But Zacchaeus is showing here the repentance that's a response to the glorious grace of Christ. He's willing to give up so much. His heart was changed. He'd found the pearl of precious price, the thing that was truly treasure. Treasure in Christ, treasure in heaven, and he gladly gave it up and repented of that which had been his besetting sin, as it were. There's a great picture of repentance here. Repentance, you see, is a complete turnaround from the love of wealth and self to the love of God and neighbor. It's a turnaround from trusting in one's own self, one's own possessions, one's own performance to make us right with God, from trusting completely in Christ, a turning from everything to believe in him, to trust in him, and to live for him. There is actually no salvation without true repentance. It's the flip side of faith. Remember, the apostles said in Acts chapter 3, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want to remind you of repentance, because repentance here is an initial act, as it were, as a response to grace. But repentance is one of the great marks of the Christian life, where we are on this trajectory, turning away constantly from the love and trust of the things of the world to love and trust in Christ. Great little story I once found about monkeys in Africa. There was a particular, very simple way of catching monkeys. What some people did was they got a gourd, you know, it's that big kind of hard fruit, and they would nail it to a tree. And they would cut a hole in it just the size of the monkey's hand. And then they would put some nuts inside the gourd. You can see the picture now, right? What the monkey would do is he'd smell the nuts. He'd come, squeeze his little hand in through the hole, and grab the nuts and refuse to let go. so he couldn't get his hand back out of the hole and was easily caught. You see that picture? There are things that we too can be holding on to just like that, that hold us trapped, that might be stopping us from hearing the call of Christ to forgive every sin and give us the certainty of eternal life. And even now, as followers of Christ, called still to repentance and faith every day, there may be a particular repentance that's needed in your life, something that you are holding to, just like those monkeys, that's keeping you trapped and depriving you of experiencing to its fullness the grace of a relationship with Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart and life, which is the greatest treasure. There may be something that Jesus is calling to you to let go of, to enter more deeply into the grace that he holds out. Well, here's a picture of grace, I suggest. Grace to an unworthy person, just like you and I, but it comes unexpectedly, freely, fully. It comes from all eternity. When Jesus calls him by name to come out, come down. I just want us to close by thinking about that picture of grace, because it says something to us as a Christian church as well. It calls us to live out the same grace, to be a grace-filled church. I remind you again of how offensive in that religious culture it was for Jesus to go into Zacchaeus's home and share food with him. Pharisees were truly offended. They just couldn't get their brains around it. The reason I mention that is because sometimes we as Christians end up like that as well. We have our categories of who's acceptable, who's worthy, who can I eat with and who should I not eat with, who's clean and unclean. We can hear it in our own inner conversations. As we make assessments of people, we can end up with this terrible, graceless, us-them mentality. We begin to see ourselves as the righteous and the clean, that somehow we've arrived at where we are by our performance, not by the sheer, pure, unexpected grace of God to unworthy people. And so we begin to make categories that those people are not like us, or they're not worthy for this reason, or they're not worthy for that reason. We subconsciously think, oh, that person could come to Christ, but not that person. We make all of these distinctions. And I think that the way Jesus functions here speaks to us so loudly and clearly of how wrong that actually is. Not to make distinctions, not to make an us-them distinction. Every human being is the same. Every human being is Zacchaeus, not worthy in and of themselves, covered with shame for one reason or another. And yet the grace of Christ is held out, can change and transform any life. The only reason we even know that is because God had made a divine appointment with us. For reasons we don't even know. Why would he make a divine appointment with me? I have nothing to offer. And so Jesus, he rebukes this us-them mentality. When they grumble, in verse 9 he says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was only curious, and by grace he found the best thing of all. And you see, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of believers, us as Christians, in relationship with our friends and our neighbors and the people we work with or the people we meet, we can be the place where that happens. the place where Jesus makes a divine appointment and calls them to come down so he can come into their house. We are all Zacchaeus, full of sin and brokenness. Jesus came and he didn't pass us by, but he called us in grace. And so you see, my point is the church that represents him, that wants to represent him, is called to practice the very same grace, never writing anyone off, no matter who they are or what they are, so that we might have the privilege of seeing this same grace melt hearts to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is unexpected to the unworthy, even the unseeking. May that grace flow through us and may we experience it more deeply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great story of Zacchaeus and all that we learn from it. We thank you for all that we learn from your precious truth. Remind each and every one of us this morning of this grace. May it fill us with hope and certainty. May it fill us with joy. May it fill us with the cleansing that we might need. And we pray that it would transform us as your people to be agents of that same grace into the world. Help us to truly be like Jesus as we have experienced him to be. If we feel like Zacchaeus this morning, encourage our hearts. If we know Zacchaeus's, grant us to reach out to them. And in all of these things, may you, the God of grace, be glorified as we pray in Christ's great name. Amen.